But there were others too. There was the promise of land, right? The land of promise as he went out to. There's the promise of being a great man and having great record in, among humanity. And there's the promise of having great number of children and descendants and all of those things. But the primary execution, as I said, is that the Messiah would come through Abraham's seed, his descendants. But not just him, but his relationship with his wife Sarah. And specifically, the promise says this: in Isaac your seed shall be called. In other words, the messianic line, the Christ, the Savior of the world, will come through Isaac. Abraham had another child, Ishmael. No, through Isaac. Genesis 22, the text that is referencing here, begins this way, though. Now, it came to pass after these things. What things? Well, we read in Genesis, up through Genesis 22, we come to pass the fulfillment of that promise. Isaac is born. Isaac begins to grow up. It's a miracle baby. You know, it's an amazing thing. And then it says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Now, right away, what does it mean that God tested Abraham? We have to kind of clear the air, so to speak, with God's testing. Does this mean that God is toying with Abraham, playing games with Abraham, sort of like a chess master moving pieces here and there and just kind of sitting back and smiling and saying, well, what are you going to do next, Abraham? What are you going to do next? I mean, we have to ask, is this an expression of Abraham's free will, that God's testing Abraham to see what he's made of so God can know if he can bless him or not? Is there God, something unknowing in God, something he doesn't realize, he doesn't understand, that he has to figure out from Abraham in this testing? I mean, is it even moral for God to test humanity? Is it fair for God to test humanity? In answer to all of that, which we don't have time for today, but the answer to all of it, the first answer is God is sovereign and omniscient. And therefore, there is nothing that God doesn't know or control. And so the testing of God cannot mean that God is trying to figure Abraham out. They're trying to understand what his response would be. That would go against the concept of the omniscient, all-knowing God. We also know that God is moral and upright, and that he will not tempt to sin or to disbelieve him. So there's no temptation in this testing. This is not a school test that we might have had and kind of gives us a sour note when it comes to testing when we think of that. I don't know about you, but seemed like in the curriculum I had when I was a young child in school, there was always a few questions on the test that always seemed meant to trip you up. They were meant to see if you read the fine print in the textbook. And that's kind of soured me to the idea of testing as I've gotten older, that sort of idea of what a test is. The testing the Bible is speaking of here is not that sort of testing. In fact, the word test there is also translated, and I think ought to be better translated, prove. Now, after all these things, God proved Abraham. No, he wasn't seeing what Abraham was made of. He was proving to Abraham what God had made of him. He was revealing to Abraham, who is not omniscient, who is not sovereign, who does not know everything. He is proving to Abraham that, one, God's promises could never be thwarted. And two, there is more to Abraham than Abraham even thought, because God had made more of him than Abraham ever understood. You see, I don't know about you, but God doesn't need to know whether my faith is genuine, but I sure do. I struggle with that. I battle and conflict with that. And God is proving to Abraham, your faith is genuine. Through grace, Abraham's faith will be proved, and that it is bigger and stronger than Abraham ever thought it was. The testing of God is not trickery or manipulation, but faith revelation, and quite encouraging in the end. You see, God's gift of faith is made visible to us. Because faith is invisible. God's gift of faith is made visible to us through testing, through experience, expressions of that. In other words, the mustard seed of faith had grown a little larger than Abraham had previously thought. and that is proved, that is tested and shown to be true in Genesis 22. So what was all this testing? What's the story? Well, the text says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Quick rehash of the story. Genesis 22, you can read it this afternoon. Because I'm going to tell you to read Genesis 22 through 50 this afternoon by the end of the sermon. But you can go back and read all of this. It's all here. But Genesis 22 is simply this. God tells Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. A unique and quite different command ever found anywhere in the scripture. If we are troubled by this command from God to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, we ought to be troubled. It is a troubling command, but we ought to consider that Abraham was certainly more so troubled by it than we are. He understands that the divine word is commanding him to kill his son, his only begotten, the son of promise. There is no vagueness in the command. This is not something Abraham felt in a dream or heard or thought he understood God to say, but could God really? There is no vagueness in it. And what's most remarkable about it is that Abraham does what God has commanded. He takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. And of course, the story, if you remember, goes that just before he does sacrifice him, God, who is sovereign and who intentionally had planned this from the beginning, intervenes and stops him. Some might think that God is being cruel by not telling him what's going to happen ahead of time. Those who would say that about God, I would challenge you to examine your own parenting skills and see if you've ever not told your children something because you wanted them to learn. Perhaps you've kept something away as you're trying to guide them somewhere. In other words, this is a very valid way of teaching and proving. You can't know everything right now, Abraham. You know this. So Abraham, of course, does not sacrifice his son. Nowhere in the scripture does ever any believer ever righteously sacrifice or kill their children. God had provided a substitute for Isaac in the form of a ram caught in a brush nearby. And so Abraham calls the place where he was going to sacrifice his son, where he sacrifices the ram in its place, Jehovah Jireh, or the Lord will provide. God commends Abraham's faith, his proven faith, by saying it is clear that Abraham fears God above all. Then God reiterates his Christological, his promise of the Messiah through Isaac's seed to Abraham. Now, the story has many angles and many points of interest, but we are concerned with the author of Hebrews' point of interest, because we could think of the redemptive analogies in the story. We could think of so many different things, but we want to just focus in on what the author of Hebrews is trying to get for us today, because that's our text. And really what the author of Hebrews is expressing is the internal conflict between what Abraham felt in his heart and what God had commanded him to do in his ears. Not only in Genesis 22, but Hebrews 11 as well. Verse 19, it says this in Hebrews: Abraham concluded that God was able to raise Isaac up. Now, that's an interesting phrase, because that word concluded there is literally the word logisemenos, which means to contemplate deeply, to think carefully, to calculate. Now, Moriah is some distance from his home. So about 3 days, many suppose, it took for Isaac and Abraham to go to Mount Moriah. And that's exactly what Abraham is doing for those 3 days. He is calculating. This wasn't Abraham saying, all right, I'm supposed to kill my son. He thought. He deeply reasoned. He molded over. He worked through it. Perhaps something like this. On the one hand, God has clearly given me a command concerning Isaac, one that rends my heart in two. But on the other hand, God has clearly given me a promise concerning Isaac. I must kill my only beloved son. God plainly commanded this. And he has the right to make such commands. He's the giver of all life. But I love him dearly. But also, Isaac must live. Because God plainly promised that in Isaac, my seed will be called. So what the conflict here is not necessarily an emotional conflict that I'm emphasizing. It's the conflict between two realities. A command from God and a promise from God that seem to be contradictory. That seem to not work together. How can both of these be true? Clearly, this was no gleeful passing consideration, but deliberate and painful internal conflict in his mind. He's being torn. Have you ever been there where, I mean, maybe not with this sort of command, but have you ever been in a place where you have felt that there was no right choice? That going here and going here, neither one of them made sense. If I go here, I disobey God. If I go here, I disobey God. What am I supposed to do? Abraham calculates, he concludes. And what does he come to the end? What does he conclude at the end concerning the apparent contradiction in God's word? What does he conclude? A command and a promise that must both be true. I must obey the command. Why? God has clearly commanded. And I must return home with Isaac. Why? God has clearly promised it. That was his conclusion. His conclusion to this painful, emotional, internal conflict is this. God is going to raise Isaac from the dead. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Now, this interpretation of the Hebrews author is not something that he comes up with. I believe that he found this in the text in Genesis chapter 22. A very important phrase in Genesis 22, where Abraham says this to his servant just before he and Isaac go themselves up to Mount Moriah. He says to his servant, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. That's not an insignificant we in the text. Abraham concluded, God's word is true, even if I don't understand how it's true. We will come back. The lad and I will come back to you. He didn't believe in some figurative sense, well, I'll see him again in heaven one day. That's not what he meant. Oh, yes, the final resurrection. He told his servant, when we come down the mountain, there'll be two of us. When we go up, there's two. When we come down, there's two. But you're going up to sacrifice him. Yes, and we'll come down as two. God's word is true. His promise and his command are both true. As the author of Hebrews notes, in a sense, God did raise Isaac from the dead. It says there, even in concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him from the dead in a figurative sense or an analogy. And what he means by that is that Abraham had already sacrificed his son in his heart and mind and nearly with his hand. It already was done. He was going to obey God's command, but he received him back alive as if he'd come from the dead. Now, one of the things to consider about this is I do not believe this was an immoral command, and it has to be fair. It's a troubling one, fair to say it's not an immoral command, because in God's sovereignty, Isaac was never going to be sacrificed. Okay, we have to understand that. We have to be fair with the whole story and recognize that we don't always know the end from the beginning, but here we know the end. And the reality is God had never intended for Abraham to actually sacrifice Isaac. He'd never condoned a child sacrifice. It was never his intention. He proved Abraham's faith that he could believe in conflict. And God had determined the outcome, what it would be, before it happened. Abraham, though, is the focus of Hebrews 11. Abraham believed that God's word would not and could not be inconsistent, though Abraham's limited perspective said it was contradictory. Have you ever encountered things in God's word that way? Have you ever encountered things in the reading of the word of God that you thought, this can't be. These two truths can't both be correct. Now, there are many things we have to work through. I don't want to dismiss those sorts of seeming contradictions that we encounter as nothing. But we have to understand our finiteness and God's infiniteness. We have to understand our perspective is quite different than God's perspective. Our wisdom is very different than his. Our knowledge is quite limited. His is unlimited. Faith, the faith of Abraham, this patriarch, believes what God says is true. It's not a blind faith. It's a calculating faith. It's a reasoning. It's a rash. It's working through it. It's understanding. But it's coming to the text that seems to be contradictory and saying, I must be missing something. You know, so many people approach God's word where they see inconsistencies. And instead of that humility of saying, I must be missing something, they say, the word must be missing something. This book is wrong. It doesn't say it right. It must be something in the history. There's probably an error somewhere. Why not come to the text and say, well, I just must not get it yet? Why not come to it with that humble perspective of saying, I don't think my perspective and my knowledge is sufficient to fully grasp this yet, but I'm going to keep working at it. I'm going to keep fighting for it. I'm going to keep trying to understand it. Abraham believed whatever God said was true, whether it was a difficult command to obey or a delightful promise to enjoy. Abraham never believed that God's command was immoral. He understood God had the right to take a son he had given, but he did not believe God would take his only begotten son because he was the son of promise. He believed both. Abraham's faith in the consistency, morality, and certainty of God's word led him to conclude that whatever internal conflict was raging in his heart and pulling on his emotions must not be exalted above God's plainly spoken commands and promises. And might I say the same thing to us? But first, let me make it very clear, because I think it needs to be said. A lot of people are critics who hear such things. God will never command you or anyone to take someone else's life, your son's life. Okay? God's never going to command this thing again. This is a one and only time unique event in human history, similar to the story of just like you're not going to get swallowed by a whale. You're not going to lead the people out across the Red Sea. Okay? These events are redemptive events to teach us of salvation. They are not common events that take place. These are once in a lifetime events that take place in order to teach the global truth of salvation. They are not repeatable. They have redemptive purposes. And this particular is the purpose of teaching about the atonement and the necessity of faith. It's the purpose of this account. So that's got to get that out of the way. Secondly, God does not speak to us through dreams or visions or things like that. He speaks to us or through verbal commands. So it's different as well for us. So the application to this sort of story is not, what would you do if God commanded you to kill your son? That's not the application. The application is this. What do you do when you discover in God's word a command that is difficult? This word, this book, what are you going to do? Do you have the sort of faith that allows the plain words of the truth of God's word, the plain words here, the scripture, to triumph over the internal conflicts of your heart, your feelings, even the expectations of what you think God will or should do? The question is, who's God? And who has spoken? And who's the servant who must obey? That's the question. That's the application. Faith that is pleasing to God puts God's word above our own feelings. This sort of faith fights the raging internal conflict, believes God's will, God will fulfill his divine promises, even if they must act miraculously. This sort of faith does not give up when internal conflict brings doubts, questions, or pain, but sings with tears, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. He said it, he wrote it, he preserved it, I'll do it. Let all conflict of heart and mind be quieted by the perfect word discovered in his book. But that's not the only conflict here. What if the challenge to fight for faith is not an internal conflict, but an external one? Like when your family unit is in tatters, and what you anticipated for your children is all out of whack, and you have no idea if you'll ever see your son again, you know, like Abraham's son Isaac, who when he got older, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau by faith concerning things to come. Now, why does he talk about in verse 20 blessing both Isaac and Jacob? I'm sorry, said that wrong. Why does he talk about blessing both Jacob and Esau? I mean, only Jacob is the son of promise. Esau kind of is just a kind of a blip on history. Because I believe he's emphasizing the faith of Isaac in the midst of a horrible family mess. Here's the story. I'll be brief. Rebekah is pregnant with twins, Jacob and Esau. That's Isaac's wife. God promised both would be great, but Jacob, the younger, would serve, would be greater. The older, Esau, would serve the younger. This is opposed to tradition, culture, and history. It's not right. It's significant not only for wealth and authority, but when you're in the redemptive family, it's significant because that's when the messianic seed will come through that line, the one who is the greater, the one who is the next patriarch. The patriarchal blessing, as it's called, was viewed as the promise to Eve fulfilled, the Redeemer to come. Isaac wanted that to be Esau, the older. God said it would be Jacob. Through deception, Jacob gets this blessing from his nearly blind father instead of Esau. We won't go through the details, but Isaac's response is what I think he's referring to. When Isaac finds out that he has been deceived and the patriarchal blessing that he wanted to give to Jacob, but God had said should go to he wanted to give to Esau, but God had said would go to Jacob, but he's like, but I'm still going to give it to Esau. You know, he's going to go ahead and do it his way, the traditional way. And God says, no, you're not. And he makes it to where, you know, through Jacob's own deceptiveness, he gets it. Isaac's response could have been to rescind the blessing. His response could have been to reverse it back and I'm going to give it to Esau. I don't care what you do it. But no, he blessed both sons appropriately as God had promised. In fact, this happens when Esau gets upset and says, my father, what about me? And he says, it is what it is, my son. Now, the result of Isaac's steadfastness to refuse to rescind the blessing, to keep it as God had said to the younger, Jacob, receiving the patriarchal blessing, his choice to do that had great consequence. He never saw Jacob again because Jacob fled for his life from his brother Esau. Never saw his son again. Never got to enjoy the blessings of seeing the grandchildren, the many that would come from Jacob's line. Tore his family apart. Why? Because he believed God's word concerning Jacob and Esau. Faith believes God's word is true and to be obeyed, even when the results bring greater conflict, even family conflict. Genesis 25 through 33, which you should read this afternoon. Isaac knew what it would mean to follow God's word instead of his heart. He knew what it would mean for him's family. He knew the conflict raged. But according to the text, he believed God's word, and by faith, he blessed both sons as God had determined. What God has called us to and promised us in his word will at times put you at odds with your own heart and your family and your friends. Now, we ought to pursue peace and love in our families, but the New Testament says quite plainly that because of Christ, brother will rise against brother, son against father, father against son, husband against wife, wife against husband. This sort of patriarchal faith sticks with Christ, even when conflict rages around, even when it tears things apart and believes God's word, when there's great consequence to that. Well, very quickly, I mean, that's a short verse. He gives a lot about Abraham, then moves very quickly through Isaac, and then jumps right away to Jacob in verse 21. Jacob and physical conflict now. Maybe not an internal conflict with self or an external conflict with others in the family, but physical conflict. Consider Jacob. Now, there's a lot to consider about Jacob. If there is, he's one of the few characters that was probably the most unfaithful person for most of his life that's listed here. It wasn't until God converted him at Bethel that you could actually say there was any amount of faith. I mean, he was a bad dude. He was not a good guy. But the text here is not talking about his life. There's a lot we could consider about Jacob. It's not talking about his life. It's actually talking about his death. The end. Verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. The ultimate physical and personal conflict. Your valley of the shadow of death. Death is one of those things that every one of us will face, and we have no idea what to expect with it. Because no one, outside of Jesus, no one has done it, beat it, and come back to tell us how to do it. I'm not saying no others are resurrected. We have no record of them telling everyone how they beat death or what they should expect. What I'm simply saying is we ought to be very gracious and merciful with those who are coming to the end of their life, because the reality is all of us will come to the end of our life. It's a reality. And it is a trial of faith. Do not think because you've lived faithfully all your life that your time of departure will be like lying on a bed of roses as it relates to your faith. I love this illustration in the book Pilgrim's Progress. Christian or pilgrim, his greatest trial. He lived faithfully. Yes, he had ups and downs, but he won. He made it to the end. And then he almost turned back at the river of death. It almost overwhelmed him. He couldn't make it. They'd said that the river will be as deep as your faith. And he was drowning. Also, a side note, an interesting thing in Bunyan's account of how friend is there with him to guide him and to hold him through that hour. But the reality is death is the biggest conflict of faith you will ever experience. And this is what he's talking about with Jacob. Jacob, when he was dying, he comes to the end, the biggest conflict of his life. What does he do? He worships. He worships. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. After the death of his wives in Egypt, rather than home, as death closes upon him, he remembers the promises of God, and so he reiterates those promises to his grandsons, the sons of Joseph. Let me tell you about God's word as he's dying. Let me remind you of God's promises. He's so weak that he's bowing over on his staff. He can't stand, but he rests on his staff and he rises to reiterate God's word to his grandsons. I suppose all of us who are believers long for this sort of death, right? We aren't guaranteed that sort of death. We aren't guaranteed the sort of death where we can lean upon our staff and worship, and you know, perhaps our end will be a lot less pleasant, as unpleasant as this is. But as he descends into the valley of the shadow of death, he worships based upon the word of God, the divine promises. The word is in his mind, and so he worships, though it's taking every physical strain he can bear to lean, to teach his grandsons the word, to remind them of God's promises, and to worship the God who has been so gracious to him. As he descends into the valley of the shadow of death, he worships. Just let that sink in for a minute. Many, many of us are not preparing ourselves for that sort of death. What do I mean by that? When you come to the valley of the shadow of death, which don't think it will only be because you grow old. It could happen to any age, at any time. As you descend, and if you think about your descent into the valley of the shadow of death, which is inevitable, Do you have the promises of God within you to bless the grandsons? Do you know the word? Will those promises be working through their mind? Do you have anything to give them? Or have you spent your life, your time, filling your mind and your heart with trivial matters of the world? For when you come to the end, all you can perhaps say is, this hurts. I don't like this. I don't want it. I'm afraid. Or whatever. I don't know. I don't know how it's going to look for any of us. I think we ought to be very gracious and never judge someone on the way they die. It's a very difficult thing. None of us understand that until we go through it. But I want to say, as one who is alive today, I'm praying that God would help me, that I would become so filled with the Word of God that when I can barely stand, for whatever reason, that I will rise and I will worship and I will speak God's word to people around me. I pray that is the case, because I've had the privilege of watching believers die in my life. And it is a privilege. Sometimes they were in agony as cancer ravaged them. Sometimes their breathing was shallow. Sometimes they were simply sleeping. But their faith is something you can see in how a believer dies. You can see it. Even if it's silence, you can see it. I had the privilege of sitting by the side of a 40-something, she was laying, a 40-something mother who was dying of cancer several years ago. Very painful, in hospice, very painful cancer. Her husband was an atheist. Agnostic, angry, in the other room, angry. Didn't want me there or any other religious persons there. She was a believer. She'd faithfully lived and gone to the church that she was at. I was helping another pastor do this, gone to the church that she was at, even though her husband hated her going. And as the cancer ravaged her body and she was in such pain that there are times that she would start writhing and shaking the bed out of pain, I had the privilege of reading the Word of God and singing hymns. And every time I would read the Word of God took about 10 minutes, her body would begin to calm down. And she couldn't speak, and she would just have a slight smile spread over her face as she was being reminded of the promises once again. I've sat at the deathbed of several people, but that one always got me. Because I know I don't speak with definite things. I'm speaking in sort of feeling type sort of terms, but it really felt that I was escorting her to the angels, and the angels were taking her to her home. That's what I'm imagining with Jacob here while he's dying. Faith in physical conflict, even to the point of death. Even at the end, he stands, and by faith he leans on his staff and he worships. And finally, Joseph. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel, and he gave instructions concerning his bones. The last biography recorded in Genesis, the last of the patriarchs. Jacob and Joseph's account being brought up by the author of Hebrews are similar. They're dying. They're both their death. While the focus on Jacob is his worshiping in faith while dying, the focus on Joseph is his anticipation of him not dying. Anticipation of what's going to happen after his death. The resurrection, even, I think, is what he was anticipating here. Both believed God's word. Both expressed faith. He believed God's word. We're going back home. We're going to Canaan. Dad's talking crazy again. Dad, I don't think you're going to be able to make this trip. Who knows when we'll ever get back there. I'm going back. If you have to carry my bones, I'm going back. God promised that land. It was stolen from me. Remember the brothers stole his heritage in the land? They sold him. He's like, you don't understand. I'm going back. In fact, here's how you're to carry my bones back. He knew he was going to die, but he also knew he was going back. Because God had promised. God's word. Future hope in God's promise was not diminished by a temporal present restriction. And isn't the future hope of the promise of God, of our eternal joy in our true home, right now hindered by a temporary restriction? Aren't we stuck here in these thankfully well-made but still sin-cursed bodies? But do not fear. No temporary restriction of a human body can keep you from the future promises of God. There is nothing that's holding you back from your home in heaven but God's sovereign wisdom. A faith that believes in the promises of God that says in the end, when you go back, take my bones, because I'm going with you. I'm going too. Why this sort of confidence? God promised it. It will happen. Even death can't stop it from happening. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, faith-filled patriarchs. Of course, we could go back and read the Genesis story and we could find out there was a lot of instances where they didn't seem so faith-filled. The emphasis of the Hebrews author is to really focus those good times, those times when we see their faith. There's really just two sort of concluding thoughts I want to remind us of before we're done. One, faith and conflict are companions. They're companions. Without conflict or without conflicting things, there really can be no faith. That's actually called sight, right? That's actually called, we get it. Faith requires conflict for it to be faith. So do not think that that which is conflicting you, whether it's internally, your own conflicting thoughts, externally, others' confliction, physical, or even the temporary restrictions because of the certainty that you're waiting for, do not think that any of those, the presence of conflict, means that there is something wrong with you and your faith. The presence of conflict expects the presence of faith. Without faith, though, so conflict, without faith, without conflict, there is no faith. But without faith, conflict is frightening, if not impossible, to navigate. But faith in the midst of conflict is faith that pleases God. That honors God. So faith and conflict are companions. And secondly, faith really could be defined as simply confidence in God's word. Confidence in God's word. In each example, a repeated principle. Regardless of the internal conflict of heart and mind in Abraham concerning the command of God and the promise of God, God's word is true and must be obeyed. Regardless of the external conflict of family and life and what's going to happen with the children, God's word is true and must be obeyed. Regardless of the physical, personal conflict of Jacob leaning on his staff, God's word is true and must be obeyed. Regardless of the conflict which pits future promises with present restriction, God's word is true and must be obeyed. I'm praying that God would give us this patriarchal sort of faith. This faith that says, God said it, that settles it. It's it. It's there. Yes, we struggle. Yes, we fight. Yes, we have to reason. We have to understand. We need to study. We need to try to understand how it fits and how it fits together and all these things. But to have the Bible, the Word of God, as our final say, no caveats to be added, but our final say, that is the essence of patriarchal faith. That's the essence of it. And that's the faith being commended in Hebrews chapter 11. God, give us patriarchal faith. Thank you.